And we were talking yesterday, my name is Marcia Bungie, I've met, like most of you, but hadn't met you.
I just got here today, so.
Okay, and I teach at Valparaiso University, and I'm also doing this project on the child and Christian thought, where we're looking at perspectives in the tradition on the nature of children and our obligations to children, not just parents, but the church and the state. So it's been a really fun project for me, and I'm trying to share some of the findings by talking about some issues and themes that have come out of our work. And yesterday we were talking about Luther and his view of parenting, and he lifted it up to a very important kind of vocation. And I was saying in the history of Christian thought, it's kind of interesting because sometimes you'll find that parenting isn't lifted up as an important vocation. That often we look at monasticism or the priesthood as somehow more important. And that's been the case in some periods in history. And that's where the Reformation was very important and Luther's ideas, because he said, since all are sort of one in the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, we all are kind of living out our vocation, whatever it may be, in glory to God. And so he kind of lifted up the vocation of parenting, and that's an important period. But there's other times in the history of Christian thought where it's been lifted up as very important. And I wanted to talk about a few other people yesterday, and I just put up what we learned with Luther yesterday, just so that at the end we might have a discussion just about our own views about parenting, the goals of parenting, our own images about parenting, and then some of the duties that might not be covered or ones we don't even like in this list. So I just put up a few of the things he said that he certainly talks about children having original sin, and that they have these sinful tendencies to turn from God and turn from the neighbor, so they need some help. And what we found with Luther is kind of paradoxical, because Luther is very much a kind of theologian who emphasizes it's God's grace who turns us back to love God and love the neighbor. It's God's word. So then you think, well, why is parenting even important in a theology like that, where you're really emphasizing God's action, God's word? But that's kind of a paradox among these Reformation Protestants, because they do emphasize very strongly God choosing you, God working through the word, working through the spirit. But they're also saying diligent parenting is very important. It's a very important vocation. We must help nurture the faith of our children. And so his goals were basically to nurture the faith and to develop their gifts so that they can serve others. And so that's why these first three are very much related to nurturing the faith, to baptize them, expose them to the word and the sacrament, because for Luther, the word is what how faith is generated in response to the word. And reading the Bible, teaching the faith, praying at home, he thought it was very important. He had all kinds of guidelines what you do at home. And also at the church, you're supposed to send your kids to school, get a good liberal arts education, so that you can use your gifts, your individual unique gifts, to serve others. So he was very much for education for all people. He believed in universal compulsory education at a time when many people said, we don't need to educate the poor kids. It's not useful. Education isn't useful. Or you just go there if you're going to be a doctor, a lawyer, or a priest, but that's about all you need. So he was very influential that way. And he also said, you better help find your kids a good mate. Or, I love the way he said it, what seems to be a good mate. And now today I want to look at these two other figures. One from the 4th century, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom. He's real important in East Orthodox churches. He's still a very influential figure. And another guy, Schleiermacher, who is very important in the Reformed tradition. And I'm building on some of the work of two of the participants in my project. One is Don DeVries, who's worked a lot on Schleiermacher, and Vigen Guroian, who's an Orthodox scholar who's been working on Chrysostom. And I thought by looking at these two in relation to Luther, we might just put up some ideas about, you know, the nature of children, goals of parenting, specific duties of parents. But then it will be a way to for us to generate our own thinking about what we think is important with parenting and the duties of parenting. So let me just say a little bit about Chrysostom. He is, he was this bishop and patriarch of Constantinople, so it was a very important see, a very important position at that time, and he's still very much an important theologian in Eastern Orthodox churches. And like Luther, he really lifted up the vocation of parenting at a time when monasticism was really growing. And a lot of people said monasticism, that is the way you devote your life to God, becoming a monk. And it was just a huge movement in the church, partly because the church was getting so successful and rich. And a lot of people said, we got to get back to the simpler way of being, and to poverty and to obedience, partly in reaction to that. So Chrysostom is kind of interesting in this period because he says, no, parenting is a very important vocation. He said that it's a serious moral and religious calling. It is a sacred responsibility. And he wrote a lot of things about parenting and about raising children, a lot of things, a lot of sermons and a lot of writings. So what did he say? Now he, a little bit like Luther, although in that tradition it's different, he would say children also are born with original sin. And for them, they really like to talk about, it's kind of the image of God is a bit damaged. Because we were created, all of us, in the image of God with reason, free will, and moral responsibility. But somehow this has become somewhat defaced. And it's not as strong, this defacement, in the Eastern tradition as in the Western tradition, like we talked about Augustine last week. And then, boy, you get to Calvin, it's totally defaced. But in this tradition, it's defaced. The will is weakened. We can't love God and the neighbor as we should. We need some help to do that, to love God and the neighbor. And so how do we restore this image? How do we restore the image of God? And for Chrysostom, he says, well, of course, God will help us. We need God's grace, and the sacraments will help us. Baptism will help us. The Christ, who is the incarnation of the image of God, who is this sort of prototype of the image of God, will help us. But he also says, you can help one another in a human way. We can help restore the image of God with human help, not just with divine help. And so parents, this is where parenting then takes on a very sacred calling, because what he would say is the goal of parenting is to help restore this image, to work with God to restore the image of God in your children. And so he has some duties that are actually very much like Luther's. He really emphasizes doing things in the home, and he also emphasizes what Luther did somewhat, but he emphasizes quite a bit is being an example for your children, because he said you must try to be kind of like Christ, and try to live out being a disciple of Christ. That will help your children in terms of restoring this image. So I don't want to go over his duties so much. I want to say just a little bit about his imagery of parenting, because it's so rich, the images he used. He says parents are like great artists, that they are like artists who make statues and paint portraits of kings. They are like artists, they need to fashion their children with great precision so that their children can be wondrous statues or wondrous portraits of God and for God. So again, so that you can restore them to this wonderful image of God. So they're like artists. And he also says they're also like Christ. Parents are like Christ. Well, how is that? He says certainly we're not saviors to our children, but we're like Christ in the sense we need to teach children, just as Christ was a great teacher. We need to teach about love of God and love of the neighbor. And we also, in our lives, need to, as much as we can, reflect the image of God, because Christ is the perfect image of God, and that's what's so wonderful about Christ and Christ's incarnation in according to Chrysostom. But we need to, as well as we can, also try to reflect that image of God and be like Christ to our children. So he has just these tremendous, very, very important images about parenting. And he also says something beautiful about the family. He says that the family is a little church. It is a microcosm of the church. And therefore, that's kind of really where your nurturing of the faith takes place, is in your home. And that's where you're going to really exercise virtue in these daily tasks in the home. So he said, it's possible for all of us to surpass all others in virtue, not by necessarily becoming monks and nuns, but by becoming good husbands and good wives and good parents. So he says, that's a way, that's a kind of school of virtue, is the family. It's a little church. A couple other things I wanted to say about Chrysostom that's different than some of the thinkers you usually run into is that he had a lot of warnings. Because he took parenting so seriously, he had a lot of warnings about it. And he said, one thing that is kind of a radical idea, I think, for some of us, because he thinks your salvation is connected to the virtue of your children.
So, you know,
and he's building it on Matthew 18, which says, if you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, this is Jesus talking, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned into the depths of the sea. So he builds his case for this. He says, we aren't really saved through our own individual righteousness, that our own virtue isn't enough for salvation, that rather the virtue of those for whom we are responsible will also count when there is a judgment. Thus, although a parent may lead an otherwise virtuous life, if he or she neglects the needs of the child and fails to instruct the child in godliness, then that virtue does not count for anything in the eyes of God. He's very harsh, and you're going through this and reading it. And this was very different. Bushnell, actually, is very much like that, too. He's very positive that if you do the right things in your home, things will work out really well with your kids. And he had a lot of critics at the time who said, you know, hey, there's really good parents out there with really bad kids who didn't work out. And he says, there are so many ways we can account for the failure of child rearing that you cannot really go against my argument. So he was very much saying kind of the same thing about how your salvation is connected to the virtue of your children. And that's where Luther, we were talking a little bit about this yesterday, is very different. He said, you know, you can be the best parent and do all you did, and it still might not work out, and you kind of have to accept that. You do the best you can, but in the end, you can't control everything. And most people, I think, like thinking in that way rather than this way. But I wanted to say something about that. He also says a lot about neglecting your children is one of the gravest injustices you can do in this life. And he's so strong about that at a time when people didn't really care much about kids anyway. There's some theories that we don't even talk much about childhood until the 17th, 18th century. Kids aren't that important to us. A lot of them die. I mean, a lot of people challenge that theory. But at a time, certainly, when they were sort of on the lower rung of the hierarchy in society, it was very much like, this is a terrible, terrible, terrible injustice. And I like the way he says, what are the signs of neglect? And he's not talking here about physical neglect, but he says two things which I think we do a lot in our own time. He said the biggest problems he saw of parents in his own time were, first, inordinate concern for your own needs and your own affairs above the needs of your children. He's not saying you can't look out for your own needs and your own affairs, but it's inordinate concern for those above the needs of your children. He said that is terrible neglect, and you will be judged for that. And another one he said, which I think also fits very much today, he said, focusing on secular standards of success, such as earning money or getting a lot of possessions, is also another form of neglect. And he was very critical of excessive preoccupation with material possessions and entertainment, the social status, and political power. So for him, it's just really quite direct the way he talks about that, that those kinds of neglect of your children, which I think we still see today. So that's a little bit about Chrysostom, who took this job very seriously and really emphasized the importance of the family. Now we'll see some of that same kind of theme when we come to Schleiermacher, who actually has a very different view of the nature of children and some different duties, but we see still there too this very strong emphasis on the family. Now Schleiermacher lived in a different time. He's, you know, the 19th century thinker, and by this time a lot of people had been influenced by a thinker named Rousseau of the 18th century, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who was a philosopher. And he had the idea that we shouldn't talk about children as little adults. We shouldn't talk about children as having original sin. He thought these were terrible, terrible concepts. But we need to see children as innocent. And he said, children are naturally innocent, and what makes them evil is not their nature, but the evil influences of society. And so what you need to do is raise children according to the genius of nature. Have them learn things by immediate experience, or through play or through childlike experimentation. So he was a very influential thinker in the 18th century. Schleiermacher picks up some of that. We'll see when we look at some of his duties. But he's also wants to say a little bit about the need for real guidance in children. You can't just let them develop naturally. So he's a little different than Rousseau. But one way we see a more positive attitude toward children, he says that children are vehicles of revelation and a blessing. And I want to say just a little bit about why he says that. And there's three themes related to this view of the nature of children. He says children really can show us something divine. They can reveal something of the divine to us. And he picks up some of the themes in the New Testament where Jesus does say children can be vehicles of revelation. They aren't themselves necessarily smarter than we are or know more about God, but God can use those children to be vehicles of revelation. And they can be a real blessing to us. And he talks a lot about what children teach us. And this is a theme you don't see so much early in the church. It's always adults teaching children something. But he's very much saying that we can learn a lot from kids. And I want to mention just three things that he says we can learn from children. One is that we can learn from children to live in the present. To live in the present. And he thinks this is a very religious thing to be able to do this. In a sermon on Mark 10, he says, the peculiar essence of the child is that he is altogether in the moment. The past disappears from him, and of the future he knows nothing except each moment exists only for itself. And this accounts for the blessedness of a soul content in innocence. So unlike adults, he says, who are sort of driven by preoccupation with the past or preoccupation with the future, these children live in the moment. And he says, this is what it means to, when Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of God, you have to have that kind of attitude, that kind of appreciation for the present. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. He also said, this is really what eternal life is about. Eternal life is a communion with God in the present. And so they're teaching us something also about eternal life by helping us live more in the present. Another lesson they teach us is to live simply. And this has been a kind of theme. Ray McKeever was here and they had this great song. We were just talking about that earlier about too much stuff. Yeah, too much stuff and talking about simplicity. And they say they kind of bring you back to basics. You need some food and shelter and affection and love in your life. And children help remind us of that. They kind of take us back to basic human relationships, and that's very good, and we can learn something from children that way. Another thing, they are very flexible and forgiving. Very flexible and forgiving. They can go on to the next thing. I had a great example of this the other day. My son has a very good friend named Asa, and they were having this, they're both five, and they're having this theological argument about, what's the theological argument? Does God have a mother and a father? Is there a first, you know, is there a cause before the first cause? Is really what they were asking. And the one, they were struggling about this, and I won't go into the whole struggle, but they had two different opinions about this, and they were going on and on. And finally, Asa said to Isaac, he said, you know, let's stop arguing. And Isaac said, okay. And then they went on. And I said, wow, I'm my husband. And I couldn't bring that. I said, okay. And they just played something else. So I thought that was great. I think there's something Schleiermacher teaches us here. But he also says children aren't perfect. So he doesn't go along with this Rousseau view. He says, rather, he doesn't want to focus on original sin. He talks about that in another way. But he says they have the potential for good or evil. So that's why you can't just let them grow naturally like little trees. They have the potential for good or evil. So we have to really take parenting seriously. And furthermore, what is kind of neat too, he says, when we think about the nature of children, we have to be aware of the unjust social structures that will influence children, and even our own sinful actions that will influence our children. So talking about the nature of children doesn't focus so much on, oh, what are the sinful tendencies of these children over here? It really makes you turn to yourself and ask, what kind of social structures is this child entering? And what's good, what's bad, and what could I do to maybe help change some of those social structures and change my own individual behavior that isn't so Christ-like? So that's what he says about the nature of children. Now, related to this, I don't want to get too much into this because he's got some unique language, but the way he talks about the goals of parenting is that what you need to do is to nurture the higher self-consciousness of your children. That's how he talks about it. And I'll say just a word about this. He believes everybody is born kind of with a higher and a lower self-consciousness. And the lower self-consciousness has to do with our instincts, our sensations, our desires. That he says basically the lower self-consciousness represents the experience of the human being almost as animal-like. In other words, it's basic sensations and instincts such as hunger and thirst and pain and pleasure, or drives such as competitiveness or sexuality or fear or anger. And he says basically a child is born with more of this lower self-consciousness. And it's not bad in itself. Instincts aren't bad. Drives aren't bad. These our sensuality isn't bad. But if it becomes sort of the center of our life, and we can't open up ourselves to the neighbor and love the neighbor, then that's where it's not so good. So what you need to do as a parent is develop the higher self-consciousness, which is really, for him, the part of the human being that's capable of transcending our animal instincts. It's the point of contact with God and the essence of who we are. It is what opens us up to God and what opens us up to compassion for others. So if we just stayed in this lower self-consciousness, we'd always just be concerned about our own needs, our own instincts, our own sort of feeling, our own pleasure. You have to develop this kind of higher self-consciousness. So that's the way he talks about it. And in that way, we can love God and serve the neighbor. So in that sense, he's always reformulating sort of basic Christian doctrines in a different kind of language to speak to his time. So that's what he would say. And when you get down to his duties, some of it reminds me of Dr. Brazelton. Have you know the pediatrician, the great pediatrician, Dr. Brazelton? Because some of it is really quite, I think, attentive to children's emotions. So I want to go through just a few of the duties that he says, and then we can talk about your views of these guys. The first is that you have to be a very good example. So this is, you know, very much like this Chrysostom too. That what is a good example is somebody who presents Christ to their children, who lives a life of compassion for others and concern for others. That's what you need to do to be a good example. This is best achieved, nurturing the faith of children is best achieved through the whole of life itself, lived with children. They should feel the love of adults as reflecting the splendor of eternal love in Christ. And this parallels actually a lot of recent research today on faith development in children. Because as one text said, it's called The Child in Our Hands. It's a very nice resource from the ELCA about children. It says, if people want spiritual children, they need spiritual adults. And modeling is essential. Faith is caught more than it is taught. And this guy, Thurgood Marshall, one time said it's almost like something you catch, like the measles. You can't just sit down there and indoctrinate somebody. It's something you catch in the everydayness of life. So that's a very important insight, I think, about being a good example. And then he says a lot of wonderful things about you got to build trust with your children. And here's where I think he sounds a lot like Brazelton, and you're reading these early 19th century texts. And he says just a few things like this. I want to just mention a few things. He says, what does it mean to do this? It means to take their concerns seriously, to really let them know the daily experiences in their life are important. And so that's one way you build trust with your children. You must also respond empathetically to their needs. That doesn't mean you have to go along with every need they have, but just like Brazelton says, you need to at least recognize you feel a certain way and you're recognizing their feelings. He says, if sadness is greeted with laughter or anger with belittlement, the child will be provoked. So you need to have empathy for your children. Then he says, you also need to be in control of your own emotions. If parents are not in control of their own emotional responses, children will inevitably be hurt. Parents whose emotional lives are chaotic or unreliable will drive their children to secrecy because they'll never know what mood you're in. And sort of, if it's so erratic, that your behavior toward your children, they'll just kind of go into themselves and kind of have their own little secret life because they won't trust you. And finally, which is another really interesting insight he had that's related to a lot of literature on children today, he said, you need to build trust with your children by not living your own dreams and aspirations through your children. A parent's love, on the contrary, should be self-sacrificing and should seek to nurture the unique individuality of the child, because that's God's gift to that child, is that individuality. And so you need to seek to do that, and it's very damaging to children to try to live your life through your children. He also says you do not punish bad behavior with harsh punishment. So he didn't want any harsh punishment. And he didn't want a lot of rewards either for good behavior. He said these sort of external things don't allow a child to really live out the Christian faith. That external enticements are inconsistent with the Christian life. So parents ought to instill in their children a love of the good, irrespective of rewards or punishments. And then another thing, which I think he got very much from Rousseau, is that you need to allow them to play. And you don't get that theme too much earlier in the Christian tradition, where they're saying, hey, play is really, really important. But he said, it's very much how children learn, and that parents must be as concerned about the manner of play of their children as they are with formal education. So, because play exercises a lot of different abilities in children, so it's very, very important. And then another thing he says that you think, you wonder why he emphasizes this so much, but he emphasizes obedience to parents, and he says this is very, very important. Children must obey you. It must be somewhat, almost a kind of absolute obedience to the parent. And it sounds kind of different from what he's saying, all this empathy and all this play. But he said, why is it so important? Because if a child learns to obey the parents, they learn to respect authority. And this is very important for our civil life, that we have some kind of sense of order. And it's also, secondly, very important that they learn obedience, so that they learn to honor the common good above their own desires. That they have to learn at some point their own desires are not always as important as the common good. So that's why he really emphasizes obedience. And then he has very much like what we saw with Chrysostom and Luther, that you've got to have Bible study, and you've got to have worship, and you've got to have the teachings of the church in the home. That's very, very important, worshiping together with your family and reading the Bible together. He says that the church, the home, is the first and irreplaceable school of faith, very much like Chrysostom. And, you know, it's again very much like this recent research that says the home is still the most influential institution in the spiritual and moral life of children. So he's saying that as well. Children can actually experience the full range of the Christian religious affections if they see it in the home. That is to say that he said children will observe the religious faith of their parents, and under this influence, they will be drawn into their own experience of Christian faith. Now for him, worship is very important. He says there's got to be some spontaneity in it. It can't be all very rigid and kind of, you know, everybody looks mad or something. You have to be kind of joyful with this worship. And then Bible study is really, really important. He says that is the heart of the Protestant faith, is studying the Bible and the use of Scripture. And you can't prevent children from it. Don't wait till they're older. Start out right away with stories and get them going on the Bible. Now, they can't do it all by themselves. He does recognize a role for the church. And he would say that at church, what you need to do also is really learn how to interpret Scripture and really learn how to use the Scripture critically. That's the number one job of the pastor, is to help kids learn and interpret the Scripture. They can start out maybe with memorizing, but they have to know then how to really start reading it and interpreting it on their own. And then he said they also have to have something of the teachings of the church. And here he said you can use a catechism. And he wrote quite a few catechisms himself. And here's, he made one suggestion that you got to really rewrite these catechisms all the time in the current language of children. Ideally, this is a quote, a pastor should write a new instruction manual for each class of confirmants. For only in this way can the individuality of the learners be respected. So he really thought the pastor's got to look at these individual kids and figure out how am I going to do it? And then, of course, they've got to read the Bible because it's the foundation of all religious education. And the most important duty of the pastor is to lead children in developing a sound and sophisticated ability of reading the scripture. A sophisticated ability. He also had very high expectations for the pastor. He states that when children have been raised in a church, but they then later lose their faith, it's often because they had a terrible confirmation, terrible catechism. That's, he thinks, what really gets in the way of adult faith. Mindless repetition of correct answers will not sustain faith through the journey of adulthood. So he says, how do you treat kids in the confirmation class? You have to treat them as fellow seekers. With respect, you have to answer their questions. You have to have them, allow them to answer and to ask a lot of questions and not give them just pat answers. So teaching the faith, he said, for children is probably a pastor's most difficult but important task. And he himself served as a full-time pastor while he was a professor at the university. He never believed the religious instruction of children to be beneath the task of the pastor. Here he was a professor, a very well-known and professor in Berlin, and this respected writer. He had a lot of friends in sort of the high culture and wrote a beautiful book about religion to his cultured despisers. And yet he felt that was a very, very important job to teach children about the faith. So I think there's some real things when we can respect in these people their, you know, the utter seriousness with which they take children, especially in this time when really children really didn't have too much significance. And then this importance on the family as a little church and that the home is really the place you've got to nurture the faith. Because I wanted to mention just a couple things from the Search Institute about how faith is influenced and the formation of faith that goes along with their emphasis on the home as this place where faith is nurtured. Because the Search Institute found that what most nurtured faith were some of the following things. First of all, children whose parents were models of the faith. So this notion of being an example is sort of a number one thing in terms of helping children mature in their faith. Also, children who had regular dialogue with their parents about faith issues. That was a sort of second important factor. And I find, I teach a college class, I mentioned this earlier in the week, but a lot of my students, even though they have gone to Sunday school, 90% of them are Christians, many of them tell me they have never had discussions with their parents about religious issues. It's a very private thing. They go to church, but they don't really have either the time or make the time to talk to one another about their beliefs. The next important factor was children who had regular experiences of reading the Bible and devotions in their home. So this is, again, very recent research from the Institute saying kind of the same thing. Have the devotions and reading the Bible. And then the final thing they mention, which none of these guys have mentioned, is that children who took part in some service project with their parents, that plays a very important role in the nurturing of their faith. If they did something together to help people, that's a tremendously important factor in nurturing faith. So maybe we'll just open it up now to your response to some of these ideas. And then I would like to hear your own views on the vocation of parenting. Whether you want to say something about the nature of children or the goals of parenting, how would you articulate those goals? And what do you think about those duties? What else would you add in the line of duties for parents?
When I look at the specific duties and understanding seventh graders, that's when the tension comes in between the two generations.
Yeah.
That's one of the grandparents of the community.
Yeah, yeah.
In African culture, the reconciliation between a child and parents is the next generation.
Oh, yeah.
And many times I think those duties are all right and I go along with them.
Yeah.
But those tense periods, who's going to be the reconciler?
Right.
Who's going to be the pastor?
Right.
The clergy? In today's society here in the States,
mm-hmm.
Well, who's going to take care of that tension and reconciliation of the tension between the child and the parent?
Right. That's a very, very good point. And in a way, it relates to some of the things Luther was saying too. You can't do it alone.
That's right.
You need the help of the school and the church to kind of emphasize or echo even some of the things you're saying. And then Schleiermacher too, he mentions the church, that you know, somebody else has got to be there, an adult in their life of these children, saying some of the same things. And I didn't mention the next factor of the Search Institute study, but the next one was having some other adult other than the parents who are talking to children about their faith issues. Mm-hmm. That was the next number, and just way above all the rest.
Yeah.
Way above, it's mild, you know, way above Sunday school and all kinds of other things are these things with the home, and then having some other adult who is listening to you. So that's a very good point. I don't know if you were hearing some of those debates, you know, from Littleton when they had that terrible tragedy, but on the radio, when they ever had panels of young people, so often they said, no one's listening to me.
Yeah.
I'm trying to talk to my mom and dad, or we either don't have the time, and when you look at those statistics of people don't even have dinner together, when are they talking? You know, just in terms of the day, when are they actually talking to one another? So that's a very important thing. Grandparents and aunts and uncles. And in one way, what you say is also very good. It's almost like these are the goal of parenting, but really it's the goal of anyone who has contact with children to help nurture their faith and to help them serve others. And maybe there's other ways we'd say this, too. Maybe there's other things you don't see, but that's very important.
I came in late, and I don't know if I can write this or anything at all. But one of the things I see happening in our congregation, and it's really beautiful, is a small group of people have actually woke up to the commitment we make at a child's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that their parents will raise them in the faith, but it's that the whole community, the whole congregation will assist in the spiritual development of that child.
Yeah.
And that's starting to make people look at some of the other things we do. Who do we ask to teach Sunday school? Is it a position of privilege, of honor, or is it what warm body we can find?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then what about a happy hour or fellowship? Are the kids ushered into another room for store-bought cookies and, you know, red punch while the adults have fresh-made coffee and homemade pastries?
Mm-hmm.
What message does that send to children?
Mm-hmm.
And I think even though those are, you know, pretty basic needs, they send pretty clear messages to kids about their position and their value within a community.
Mm-hmm. That's very good, and it reminds me of some of the things Herb Anderson says in this little book regarding children, where he's saying, you know, we pay attention to our own children, but we treat other children with contempt, really, in our society, and saying the rates of poverty and all this are just a condemnation of our attitudes to children. But that he said, if we really respected children and saw them in the image of God and as gifts of God, like you say, not just the parents' sort of property, but really they're God's gift to this community, then we'd start treating them with more respect. We'd include them in the worship and help them participate more in the church. So that's neat. It sounds like you're getting a sense of the integrity of children and the seriousness of their formation.
Well, and sometimes just questioning children about, I did a survey on prayer, just to see what was happening before I taught a unit on prayer. And I was horrified with the results that many, well, it was over half of the kids said, you should never pray for yourself or your pastor or your enemies. And these were kids that I knew personally had grown up in the church from the time they were little. And I thought, hello, are we doing a good job teaching the story? But how about the fundamentals of faith? And I was really glad I did kind of a pretest to see where things were at. But a lot of times we make assumptions about what's happening in the family or what the kids are getting out of the Sunday school or the congregation. And most of the time the kids, if you ask them, they'll be able to name for you which adults in the congregation take the time to say hello to them on Sunday morning, ask them about their life, attend a concert, follow up on something, are there for them in a time of faith crisis, you know, when a parent is sick or a grandparent's died or something like that. They can tell you. And in the congregations that I've been a part of, it's a small handful of sage and wise older adults that are trying desperately to nurture the children of a whole congregation. And bless them what they're doing. They're doing the work.
And they say it doesn't take even too much with kids. Like, even if you say something like, I know we started at Luther College, we had a lot of students not going into ministry. Or students who shouldn't be going into ministry. And so we also, let's be a little more intentional. You know, if we see somebody who has gifts in this area, let's say something here if we thought about it. And we couldn't believe how much difference that made to some of these students. And they say, you know, I kind of had thought about it, but no one has ever said anything. And, oh gosh, these were bright kids who really had thought a lot about religious and ethical issues, could write well, could speak well, had a real commitment to the church. And we just started getting a huge bunch of kids going to seminary and just wonderful people. So that really was a lesson to me. Those little things can be so important.
To show interest.
And like you were saying too about the grandparents or some aunt or some uncle, someone else showing concern for a child.
Well, appreciation and gifts.
A lot of communities, the grandparents aren't accessible but once or twice a year, you know, because they live so far away. And I thank God daily for the people that have come into my daughter's life. And boy, it's made a significant impact.
Were you going to say more?
No, it was Anne.
I think this thing too about the gifts, helping children develop their gifts and so that it can serve others. I like that emphasis. And although none of these guys mentioned that emphasis on service projects, doing something together with your family, kids remember those events or those programs more than they do some of the other things. Are there other ways you might have, how do you think about the goals of parenting?
Well, I think Chrysostom's really scary. And I like Schleiermacher's comments about duties. I'd be curious to know, proposed getting your children to obey you, but don't punish or
reward.
You know?
Right.
That's kind of an interesting dichotomy there.
Right.
And build trust at the same time. That kind of poses an interesting question. And kind of tying into outside influences, I think organizations outside of the church can be good springboards for learning about cooperation and teamwork in the idea of sports, as long as you don't live through your children.
Yeah.
I think
Chrysostom. Building trust, with Schleiermacher. Don't live through those aspirations.
And things like scouting, too.
Yeah.
Where those do have kind of a quiet, kind of almost biblical basis in the scout oath and things like that.
Yeah.
There's references to reverency and trusting God and so forth. And you've got an availability of, you know, a coach can be a second person to talk to, a scout master, or one of the older patrol leaders can be an additional support group person.
Marriage counselor.
Marriage counselors.
That's very good.
There's those outside influences that you can, as long as it doesn't take the family out of balance in terms of time commitments and stuff too.
Yeah, and that I like that about some of these theologians. You know, they're talking about, in relation to what you're saying about, you know, these other organizations can help. They're just, you need to back up. Parents can't do it all. They aren't going to be the best examples all the time. And like even some of the things you say, they could end up having terrible, terrible parents. I mean, you gotta, and that's where you gotta break away from the mindset again that I'm just worried about my kids. It's all children. I'm worried about all children, concerned about all children in my midst. So, but they had this idea then, if you could kind of keep building foundations, you know, so that you have just a broader base than just the parents saying, if you can get some things in the school and some things in other organizations, if you can get some things from the grandparents, if you can get some things. Luther really, you know, believed the schools do a lot of good, and the church, all of them kind of in their own way saying some of the similar things and providing support for these children. That's really important.
Well, I like your idea about finding kids too. I think you can do the same thing within the communities that you move in, if you know there's a situation in a family that might not be good, is to try to encourage that kid into one of these other organizations.
Yeah.
Hey, have you thought about scouting? Maybe not because it'll be good for them in terms of advancement, although that may be part of the goal, but boy, get them into a situation where modeling or being an example, they might get a better influence.
Yeah, right. And you know, it's kind of hard for us to do that. We were speaking about this a little bit yesterday. Yeah.
Well, that's the thing. It isn't hard for a grandparent to look at a child, but the child I have to go to an adult or a grandparent to talk about his parents. Well, then this is a heart. And how to open up that door of trust. Mm-hmm. Like, you got up there.
You get kind of scrunched on the bottom there. Yeah. But, you know, I think a lot of times in our culture, we think the biological parents have the rights. I mean, even with this adoption thing, we have so many struggles with, is that biological parents have the rights over these children. When, if you think about the church, just think that you're baptized into the church. You're really...
The community has a responsibility.
The community, and the notion of we're all made in the image of God, that's so different than this child in my image, sort of my biological child. It's, they're all made in God's image, and that we all then have a responsibility for this. And every age has sort of struggled with this, how we get beyond just caring for the ones, you know, our own, and open up our compassion to those around us. What were you going to say?
The education chairman in my local church discovered or realized that the kids that went to our Bible camp remained more active after confirmation.
So
she kind of started a scholarship fund. It costs about $300 a week now to go to our Bible camp. So the child, if they want to go, gets $200 from the church. And during the year, they kind of bring a bank account to church monthly, so it's not so bad at the end of the year. Mm-hmm. And a single woman in our church got so excited about this program that she handed her a $10,000 check. So I think most of the kids in our church are going to get to go to
Isn't that great? Isn't that great?
But that really does nurture the faith, I know.
Yeah. How many others have had that experience with the Bible? I mean, I think, like Holden Bills, you talk to any of these young people here now?
Yeah.
People are here who are here, you know, in their 40s, they say, well, I really got interested in the church when I started coming to Holden. And, you know, really? Yeah. Such a powerful influence. It's so neat here because it's so intergenerational, too. Mm-hmm. You know, they're working beside somebody. If you want to get into one of these staff meetings one night at 7 o'clock, they're saying goodbye to people who've been here for a while, and they give these little testimonies of, I want to thank so-and-so because she was telling me something. And, you know, old, young, and they're just talking about how somebody in the dish team or, you know, while weeding the flower bed really brought something to me. Yeah, were you going to say something back there?
I would agree with the Bible camp thing, and I know it seems funny, but some of the kids are more willing to invite a friend to go to camp with them than they are to go to church with them on Sunday morning. And I think as a church, perhaps we need to examine why that is. And just the other one, and I wish I could remember where I read this, but it was a statistic that somewhere between 80 and 90% of people who make a decision for Christ do so before their 18th birthday. And that really hit home for me hard. Because when we think of all the effort and stuff that goes into adults, where's the mission field?
Right. Or what you were saying earlier about, you know, the Sunday school, it's so hard to get somebody in the Sunday school. But if you took it, you saw it more of a sacred calling, maybe, you know, that nurturing the faith in children is really a sacred thing. It's one of the most important things you can do. Then maybe it would take on a little more integrity.
Well, and sometimes I don't think we look at what we do in Sunday school as a part of our evangelism program. And maybe we should.
You mean we think they're already sort of in it?
Exactly.
So we're not really reaching out to anybody.
Exactly.
I just want to share a couple of things. One thing is that when this gentleman we had was talking about, you know, grandparents and 12, 13, 14-year-olds, not only does there have to be a trust level between that grandparent and that child and the child and the grandparent, but between that grandparent and the parents of that child, so that it is not construed as interference and that type of thing. I mean, there really has to be a good relationship all the way around, so that if a child does come and talk to you, you know, and you say, well, why don't you try this, or why don't you try that with your parents, or whatever. And it could be the same thing that the parent would say, but it's another voice. It's another voice, and it's the old white hair, or, you know, whatever. They think it's really the truth.
It's very important.
And so, but you've got to be sure that there is a trust level all the way around. And then the other thing is, nobody's really talked except you, Steve, about the obedience. Children want boundaries, and they have to have boundaries.
Yeah.
And parents that are afraid to make boundaries for them. A couple of just quick examples. One of our teachers at school came to me, and she was having trouble with her older son, and I'm kind of the senior member of our staff. And she knows that, you know, we've raised children, we have grandchildren and so forth, and she says, what am I going to do with that? He's really pushing it, and he's, you know, he's pushing the boundaries, and all he wants to do is the theater stuff and so forth, and he's got this big assignment that's got to be done. And she says, and I don't want him to fail, but she says, I can't do it for him. But she's like, I can't allow him to fail. And I talked to her about it and so forth, and said, well, why don't you try this, why don't you try that, and so forth. And she came back, read it for Mother's Day. She says, you've got to read my letter. And Seth had written his mother the most beautiful one. This whole incident had taken place about 6 weeks, 2 months prior to that. He had written his mother the most beautiful, full-page letter. This is a kid, 17 years old, about how much he loved her, and how much she had been the mentor, and how much she had supported him, and how he was so glad that she had set the boundaries for him. You know, and all this. Now, this is in a period of 3 months. I mean, this kid was beating on his mom. I mean, just hammering her mind. And when they got through this, it was beautiful.
Yeah.
And the other thing that my kids were going to school, and this is a very simple example, but it's a boundary thing. They decided to divide our elementary school in half. Non-graded system, graded system. Well, guess what? the non-graded kids, because they were picking up in boxes, they weren't sitting at desks anymore. They were picking up little boxes and moving from place to place and from teacher to teacher and so forth. And so they really didn't have a place that they called their own. So they, because they were moving and they were knocking down walls, they had carpeting on the floors and all this kind of stuff. Well, my kids were in the graded section. And they got really upset because there was no carpeting on the floors, and they had to sit in their desks, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And the story came out of that, that there was a child who sat down one morning, took a piece of tape, and drew a box on the wall and down onto the floor, took his box and sat in it. Because he needed a place to call his own.
He needed structure.
He needed a boundary.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, I mean, that's a different kind of a boundary and a different kind of obedience.
Yeah.
But children need boundaries. My kids used to ask me, "Mom, how come you're so tough?"
That's it, because I love you.
Yeah.
You are, you know, you're a child of God, and I love you.
Yeah.
Or I'd let you go right out in the street and let the truck run over you.
Yeah.
Natural consequences.
Yeah. No, that is really good. Those that there's a kind of a neat book too about in on all these parenting books now, you know, talk about trying to be more authoritarian, not too permissive, but authoritative. Where you have compassion for the child, and I do like this emphasis on respecting a child's feeling enough to, you know, help them articulate their anger or their sad or something like that. I like that, move in parenting where there is a little more empathy. But yet to still say, these are the rules, they need that, and you know, there's a lot of really good literature that emphasizes what you're saying about the structure and the need for limits, and along with this
want it. I mean, haven't you, well, you haven't yet. But had a child, I had a daughter that used to stand on the phone and she says, "Mom, it's Kim, and she wants me to come up and play at her house." "Can I go?" And she was shaking her head. I mean, you know, they need us to do those things for them sometimes. Well, and then also I sometimes said, there's a lot of gray areas. It's not black, it's not white, it's not a yes, it's not a no, but sometimes it's just because.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Stephen has a story to tell on that one, the night that I wouldn't let him go out with his friends.
Mom still wants
him. You know what? You know what? I think that's getting off this subject.
Who were those friends?
That gets to family connectedness. If you want to call it intuition or something. And it was because, I mean, there's things that happen in your life that you could say are coincidence, or there was a higher power, maybe. But a night
when I... It was an obedience thing.
I wanted to go out with, and I was in high school already,
You were almost 18.
But since I was living under their roof, that was their rule. So going out on a Friday night with friends of mine, and I don't know whether, I mean, it was a sunny evening, so I don't know where her intuition came from, but she said, "No, not tonight. I don't want you out tonight." And I was, why? You know, why is this Friday night?
I wanted to go to a movie. You had started football practice already.
Yeah.
You wanted to go to a movie. It was the fall of your senior year.
Yeah, and we did have practice the next morning, and she said, "You know, you got too much going on. You know, stay home tonight." And I said, you know, I really thought that was unfair. Tried to reason with her, and she said, "No, I would really feel," and I could see a sense that she was getting agitated and concerned about it. And I said, "Fine, you know, if it's that important to you, fine." And the movie was actually in another community, but that night it started raining early on, and on the way back from that movie, the car that I would have been in turned over, and I mean, they rolled, hit hydroplane, flipped the car. My best friend's head went out the moonroof. He got multiple fractures, and severed his ear, and the two guys in the front seat got bounced around, and You know, so, you know, mom says,
divine
intervention.
No, he came back to the next door and the next day, and he says, I'll let you know.
Those moms, those dads.
Yeah, I mean,
but again, it was, he had been raised to obey. And therefore, though he questioned me that night, he obeyed.
Yeah.
But boy, did hell raise loose when I went to college.
The last 14 years, I don't know, where did that go? You never obey me. Well, I guess the bell rang for the next thing, but if I appreciate your comments so much. It's been such a fun time talking with you about this issue. Would you want to add one more thing?
More specific duties.
Yeah. Prayer, right. Yeah. And I have that with Luther, teach faith and pray at home. Praying with and for children is so important. That's a very good thing to highlight, I think.
And I don't think always do that. Alone. I mean, mom radar comes up more than once, and I'm sure dads have it too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we all have our own stories.
Yeah.
But parenting is not a job you do alone.
Right.
Whether you have a spouse or not, God's always there, and he cares. They're his kids.
Mm-hmm.
And if we ask him in prayer, you know, he'll tell us what we're supposed to do.
Yeah, that's very good. That's a very good point. I appreciate highlighting that. I do have a bibliography. Some of you got this from earlier. It's just on children, the family, and faith. It's a lot of different books, but just interesting titles. You might see there's a lot of good literature out there now on history of conceptions of childhood and on issues of the family. So if you'd like to have one of these, that's great. Well, thank you very much for coming and talking together.
Cool. Have we already missed?
Like,
yeah, I'd like that. Thank you.
There's just
thank
a lot of great time. There's so many issues right now.
Are your other sessions on Facebook?